So three wise men, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. They come from Arabia following the star. They ride on camels, and following the star, moving across Israel, they naturally head for Jerusalem, the city where you would expect a king to be born. And advised to travel on to Bethlehem, they were overjoyed as the star stops right over the stable where Jesus was born. And when they arrive, they find a small gathering of shepherds, simple men, Mary and Joseph with a donkey, and other animals all around. And there they bow down and present their three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Is that your image of the magical Christmas story this evening? Well, we live in an age of spoilers, don't we? You know, when someone tells you the plot or the outcome of an event or a program you're looking forward to watching, they tell you what's going to happen, whether it's Strictly, whether it's Bake Off, even the Chancellor of the Exchequer is subject to spoilers. Somebody producing her speech 2 hours before it was meant to be given. Here's a spoiler alert this evening as we approach the Christmas season. The account I have just read to you of the arrival of the wise men paying homage to the baby Jesus is not all that it seems to be. And if you compare the version I've just read to the version that Matthew gives us in chapter 2, you will find there are at least six differences. How many did you spot? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us the name of the wise men. It was only in the 8th century onwards that people decided to give them names. Well, we don't know exactly where they came from, only that they came from the east. Did they really ride on camels, as the Christmas cards would have us believe? Apparently, much more likely to be horses. Did they really follow the star, or did it appear at the outset of their journey as a sign and reappear over Bethlehem? And with apologies to those who love their nativity scenes, here is the big spoiler. They didn't arrive at the stable shortly after the shepherds. You know, a few hours after the shepherds, along come the wise men. Matthew tells us they come and visit Mary and the baby in the house. We're told it's in the house where Joseph and Mary were now living in Bethlehem sometime after that first Christmas morning. And when they arrive, Jesus is a young child, probably between 1 and 2 years old, up to the age of 2 at least. And of course, most obviously of all, we don't know how many wise men there were, only that there were three gifts and there was more than one of them. So there may or may not have been three, but at least this evening we can learn three lessons from Matthew's account. This evening we're going to think about the wise men, and we're going to think about a story, and secondly, a sign, and thirdly, a saviour. So a story, a sign, and a saviour. Well, Matthew's account doesn't need embellishing. It's quite a story, isn't it? We didn't read all of his accounts, but in one short chapter, he weaves into his story important historical points, such as King Herod, this star, this astronomical sign, the massacre of the children in Herod's fury, and the unknown travellers from the east. These men, these mysterious visitors of philosophy and astronomy, moved to travel many miles in search of a king, convinced, persuaded a baby was to be born worthy of their seeking. And then there's the baby king. There's the tyrant king, concerned for his own position, a deceiver. Herod, powerful but scared, vulnerable by the thought of a new king. Also a man of cruelty and wickedness who would stop at nothing to ensure the continuation of his earthly reign. There's the joy of the wise men in finding the child, grown men of importance, grown men of stature falling down before a child, worshipping and giving those mysterious, those lavish, expensive gifts. What a thing that is. The great, the wealthy, the wise, the understanding, bowing before a little child. And then there's, Matthew tells us, God's protection, if you read on, God's protection of the child and the young family, the wise men returning home without going back to see Herod, avoiding him, and God's warning to Joseph to take the young family to Egypt for a time. Quite a story. What is the Christmas story to you, I wonder? I wonder if you throw yourself into the seasonal cheer, the food, the wine, the endless shopping, the presents. It's quite interesting to me that Sinclair Ferguson has written an excellent book on the nativity story. He mentions that in the Narnia stories, you've got C.S. Lewis. Do you remember in the Narnia stories? It's always winter, but it's never Christmas. But actually, in reality, C.S. Lewis didn't really like the Christmas season at all. Another spoiler, so sorry. He didn't really like it at all. Here is what he thought of giving presents. C.S. Lewis, he says this: the modern rule is that anyone can force you to give them a present by sending you a quite unprovoked present of their own. It is almost blackmail. Who has not heard a wail of despair and indeed resentment when at the last moment, just as everyone was hoping the nuisance was over for one more year, there's that unwanted gift from Mrs. Busy, whom we hardly remember. It flops unwelcome through the letterbox and back to the dreadful shops. One of us has to go. So amongst the festivities of the season, whether you love them or you hate them, will you rise above the tinsel and the turkey? And will you ask the same question as the wise men? They said, where is he who was born King of the Jews? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And implicit in that question is another question. This child, whose birth is heralded by such a remarkable celestial event, this child, who is he and where can we find him? So that's the story. Well, secondly, there was a sign, the mysterious star, the celestial visitor. And I think the first thing to realise is that in ancient astronomy, and they were brilliant at astronomy, even those thousands of years ago, in ancient astronomy, the categories they used were much broader and much more basic than ours. Of course, the sun and the moon were the dominant features of the sky. Everything else, pretty much, was generally described as a star, the movements of the planets, etc. Everything generally described as a star. But before we consider the star in a little more detail, what do we know about these mysterious visitors from the east? Who were they? Well, we have just a few clues. We know that they were probably wealthy. The gifts they brought suggests significant wealth. Their title in Greek is magi. That's their title. and it suggests that these were men of learning, scientists interested in obtaining knowledge. Alistair Begg refers to them as scientific theologians. They studied the stars. They noted planetary movements in the night sky. They mapped out trajectories with detailed mathematical patterns. There are some of those in museums today. They read great books of the time. Yes, they may well have had access to ancient writings. There were great ancient libraries of the time. They came, it would seem, from Persia or Babylonia, what we would call Iraq today. And for example, they may have had access to some of the Babylonian writings. It's not impossible to think that they might well have read of Daniel's ancient prophecies in his book. They may also have read of ancient Judean prophecies of a king who was to come. They were men of learning, committed to knowledge and understanding. They may well have known of the ancient Jewish prophecy that a star would come out of Jacob and a scepter, the symbol of a king, would rise out of Israel. And here a star appears, so it's not unreasonable for them to assume that the king shall come. So when they see this unusual celestial appearance, which attracted the interest of those who studied the stars, they believed that something important was taking place. They were used to studying the night sky. They daily observed the heavens in all their glory. They're not hindered by light pollution as we are. What a sight those ancient skies would have been. And something attracted their attention, something out of the ordinary, and for them it indicated something new, unique, the birth of a king. And if they had access to Daniel's writings and ancient Judean prophecies, where else? Where else to go but to travel to Judea? Now, I don't know if you're interested in space or in stars. I don't know if you follow the latest stories or look at the latest astonishing pictures of galaxies and so on. It continues to fascinate. And the more we know, the more we wonder at the greatness of creation and our own tininess in comparison. Are you aware of the current stir that's going on at the moment? Are you aware of Atlas 3i? It's big news if you study the stars. It's been much in the news. This is a comet that's travelling at approximately 135,000 miles per hour. Now, apparently, that's fast even for a comet. Okay, that's pretty fast. 135,000 miles an hour, and it's come from beyond our solar system, it's said. And it's displayed unusual features, and the internet has become alive with rumours that this comet is actually an alien spaceship in disguise. And these unusual features are evidence of alien life. And NASA is clear that it is actually a comet. It is a comet. It's not a spaceship in disguise. But of course, it's a reminder we know so very, very little. So what was this star of Bethlehem? Now, some would say there's no point in theorising about it. But there are many theories. Detailed studies have taken place. A comet, a distant brightening in a far-off galaxy. Perhaps the most favoured explanation is this, if you can understand it. Come and explain it to me later. An astronomical event, namely the appearance of Jupiter in conjunction with the Sun, the Moon, and Saturn in the constellation of Aries, which was known to have taken place about the time of Jesus' birth. If you've understood that, well done. Come and explain it to me. But there are other possible conjunctions within our solar system, and some would say it was just a miraculous sign that God chose to use. But for our purposes, it is most certainly a sign, and it's pointing to something remarkable. God is giving the world a sign. He's fulfilling promises he made long ago. God was fulfilling the promise made when in the beginning we walked away from him and went our own way. The fullness now of time has come. And at just the right time, God sends his Son into our world. The one who is named the light of the world. The light is coming into the world. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And still today, multitudes do not understand. The light has come. And how wondrous that this light, God's Son, is not to be born in the luxuries of a palace, as all kings are. He's to be born in a stable, in an unknown, unimportant, tiny town of Bethlehem. If you ever go to Bethlehem, you can miss it if you're on a coach. It's very, very small, even today. Small and insignificant. So here's the story, and there is a sign. But finally, this evening, there is a saviour. So the wise men asked, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And the scribes knew very well the ancient prophecy. They knew he was to be born in Bethlehem, as Micah said. What about the other question that is implicit in the story? Who is this child? Who is he? Matthew gives us some further insight earlier in his gospel. And in chapter 1 and verse 21, just over the page from our reading, we're told, Joseph is told, she will bear a son, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Before the child is born, Joseph is told, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why did this child come? He came to be a saviour. In fact, the name Jesus itself, its very name, means God saves. And you and I can't read the Christmas story without being presented with this discomforting thought. Just as someone swept overboard in a storm needs to be rescued, just as someone trapped in a room as the fire sweeps through the house needs to be rescued, just as a climber lost on a mountain as the darkness envelops them needs to be rescued, we too need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. We need to be rescued from the sin that is in our heart, from the sin that is in our world, from the sin that separates us from God, from the heart that won't have this God in our lives. Who is this child? Well, we sang Hark the Herald Angels earlier, didn't we? And the answer is in all the carols. He's a king. Glory to the newborn king. He is Lord, the everlasting Lord. He's veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He's Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's the Prince of Peace, the carol tells us. He's the Son of Righteousness. Other carols join in. Our God contracted to a span. That's from here to here. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Who is this child? He is very God and also very man. God sent his son. We call him Jesus. Who is he? Very God. Why has he come? The wise men sought the King of the Jews. That's who they sought. There was another day when the babe of Bethlehem would be given that title for all to see. Another time, a ruler called Pilate ordered that the title King of the Jews be nailed to his cross. It was Jesus' title at his birth, the King of the Jews. It was his title at his death. The cross that bore the Son of God, he was King of the Jews. He died to be punished in my place. He lived and died that I might be at peace with God. He died that I might be forgiven, as the old children's hymn says. He died to make me good, that I might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Who is this child? He is a saviour. He's come to save us from our sins. And one writer puts it like this. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He received no formal education and never possessed wealth or widespread influence. He never travelled extensively. He only once crossed the boundary of the country in which he lived. But this man's life has changed the course of history. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors of the law, that is. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked across the water, hushed the sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet his life has inspired more books than any other man. He never wrote a song, yet his life has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools to get put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. Yet no leader ever had more rebels surrender to him without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors from far and near. Though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and his birth, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. This man stands forth as the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by his people, and feared by devils. Who is he? He is the risen Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Charles Lamb was an English poet. He was also a biographer of William Shakespeare. He wrote a biography for children about William Shakespeare. He once said this: If William Shakespeare was to come into a room, men would stand up out of respect for his accomplishments. But if Jesus Christ were to come into the room, the only appropriate response would be for everybody to kneel before him.